Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, while you're opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew again, I'll be sharing with you there today and some further things in the Sermon on the Mount. There'll be some other passages today, God willing, hopefully we'll be getting to. We appreciate being here. Brother Derek accommodated us in terms of having, I know it's not probably the norm to have a service on a Saturday morning, but I've been gone quite a bit from our local congregation. I try not to do that more than a weekend a month, and I don't really like to because I enjoy preaching in my home church as much as anywhere else. But it's been a busy schedule. We've still got another meeting next week to do in Mexico, and but the holidays are coming. I'm looking forward to that. For a little bit of a downturn in the schedule, I hope, for a while, and it always cranks up at the first of the year. But thank you for the invitation to be here. Thank you for being attentive to the Word of God, and I appreciate Brother Derek. He's a great friend. Count him a friend and brother in the Lord, and always enjoy spending time in his company. Iron sharpens iron, so doth one man sharpen the countenance of one another. Iron sharpens iron. You cannot sharpen the countenance of someone who is not of like material. A saint cannot sharpen the countenance of a sinner. And even it goes much deeper than that. Even some saints have a hard time sharpening the countenance of one another because they're not of like mind. But Brother Derek and I have much like mind, and we're able to sharpen one another's countenance. I appreciate that. I appreciate all the time we get to discuss the Word of the Lord together. And I can tell you that I am glad to be standing where I am this morning. And I hope you're glad to be where you are today. Praise the Lord. Take your Bibles again. Let's stand. I will mention that we have a, if you're interested in it, I simply mention it. We do send out a CD of the month from our church. Some of you may be on that. I really don't know because I don't really take care of it. I do the preaching. Someone else does the rest of it. And but we do send out a CD every month with a letter. We don't charge for that. And if it's something you're interested in receiving, then you can just see my wife after church and give her your name and address, and we'll be happy to put you on the mailing list. And God be praised, whatever that may accomplish, we pray that it will be for His glory. Amen. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, I read and dealt with this verse of Scripture yesterday. I'm going to begin there today. I want to do something, though, because this is where I'm going to begin this morning. I want to read verse 20, and then I want to read the last verse of the chapter. I want to express how they go together, because everything that comes in between is explanation. And in some sense can be a parenthetical statement, because verse 48 of chapter 5 gives the essence of what the exceeding righteousness is. And I like to read it that way this morning, and then we'll deal with what's in between. But what's in between is a consequence of this exceeding righteousness, or an expression of this exceeding righteousness. Verse 20 of Matthew 5. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The two verses flow together. The Lord says, your righteousness must exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, just how high must it go? How far must it exceed? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Your righteousness exceed, because it must not be a righteousness that comes from humanity and the earth. It must flow from the Father which is in heaven. His righteousness, which he will mention in chapter 6. Seek ye therefore the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're after. Amen. That's what the gospel reveals in Romans 1. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Talks about it throughout the gospel, or the epistle of Paul to the church at Rome. Amen. Would you say amen to the reading of the word this morning? You may be seated here today. I have enjoyed sharing these messages with you, but it is not something that I share simply because I reached into a hat and pulled out a sermon. I don't typically do that. Matter of fact, I won't ever do that. That's not my way. God has to burn something in me before I can preach it to you. God has to be dealing with my heart before I can express it to people. And sometimes I'm called upon to address a subject, and I'm happy to do that. But I always have to find a place to where I can make it fresh in my heart and say, God, now I've got to share this. You want me to, but you got to burn it in me. I need you to stir it afresh in my soul that I may be able to share it with your people. But this is where God has led me, and I believe it is a cry for the hour. This has become, this Sermon on the Mount has become the very hallmark, or the very signal or essence of what we are as Christians. And yet, most folks can't even tell you where it's located in the Bible. There's not any of it that's been memorized. We often talk about, and we say, well, have you heard of the Beatitudes? Oh, yeah. Can you name them? No. Can you name the Ten Commandments? Not sure. It's amazing. Things that we know we should live by, and we are unable to even enumerate them. I challenge you to that, because they're important. If you cannot enumerate it, you'll have a hard time reflecting on it. Now, you keep the Bible in front of you all the time, and that's fine. That's okay. But you're not always able to do that. There are a lot of times that God gives us for reflection, but we're not able to have a Bible in front of us at that time. We're driving the car. We may be standing in the line at Walmart. And sometimes while we're fussing because something's not able to go real quick and we're not getting it done as fast, or we've gotten held up where we are, we're stuck in traffic, we're in the line at Walmart, you just got an extra 5 minutes to meditate. You just got some extra time to shut down from the business of the world and to give thanks to God and to think on his goodness. But if there's nothing in that mind upon which it can focus, you'll have a hard time meditating. The mind is an interesting thing. I know I'm going to give you a little sermon before I get to the sermon. I hope you don't mind that. But the mind is an interesting thing. It is impossible for it to be empty. There's no such thing as an empty mind. Just as the lungs must be filled with air, the mind must be filled with thought. Your mind will always have something in it. So it's not a question of whether something will occupy the mind. It's a question of what will occupy the mind. It's not a question of whether or not you will think. It's a question of what you will think about. And therefore, the mind, when God saves us, he doesn't erase our minds. When we were in sin, our minds were filled with all kinds of thoughts and things that we did. And the only way that you can be able to overcome the negative thoughts and the evil thoughts of the past, or the memories that you wish sometimes could be erased, the things you've seen that have burnt images into your mind, things you've heard that have burnt images into your hearing and into your psyche, and that those things are there that God gives power to overcome. But the thoughts are not erased, but they must be replaced. And you must therefore occupy the mind with things that therefore you can focus on and will replace. It is not possible to erase the mind, but it is possible to shove something so far back in the memory bank that it is seems that it is rarely, if ever, recollected or brought to memory. It is possible to so fill the mind and keep things so much in the forefront that the mind doesn't have time to go back and reflect on something that was done in sin, on something that was burnt in it. New images must be placed in the mind. New thoughts must be brought there, and so that the mind can be filled with the things of God. And that's what we've got to do as the people of God. So many things are battling and wrestling for your thoughts. The enemy is grappling. The enemy is reaching to get a hold of your mind. But if you can lay hold and fill it with the thoughts of God and the good things of Jesus Christ, you can win in the battle, because the most important battlefield is in your head. That's where we've got to learn to win. So we go to the scripture here and take our time. And I say that to say, I'm glad on a Saturday morning you're willing to take a break from Facebook. You're willing to take a break from the yard, from the morning news, amen, from whatever comes your way on a Saturday morning, and to focus on God's word. If there's ever a time it needs to be done, it's in this hour. We have got to focus ourselves on the things of the Lord God. So to the word of the Lord, I want to put these two passages together here tonight, or this morning rather, if you will. First of all, we talked about yesterday evening about the righteousness that exceeds. And Christ went on to express about this righteousness, that it is a righteousness that fulfills the law. The law, the Bible says, interesting thing about it, Paul will make some statements over in Romans chapter 7. He will say the law is good, it is just, and it is holy. It's amazing how we can take something that's good, just, and holy and trash it all because grace has come. That amazes me to do that. The second statement that Paul makes about the law in Romans chapter 7, he says the law is spiritual. Amazing how we as Pentecostal people who are the spiritual people can trash something that's spiritual. Amen. The Bible says the law is spiritual. The law does have a dual aspect. There is the aspect of the letter and the aspect of the spirit. There are times in which you can violate the letter of the law, but you are never allowed to violate the spirit of the law. There are times the law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that 6 days shall thou labor, and the seventh day that shall be a day of rest. You shall neither work, neither ye, your servant, your ox, your handmaiden, whatever it is. It's a day of rest. But there becomes a time on the Sabbath day that, and it should be a day that we rest. We've gotten away from that in America, and that we are no longer treat the seventh day as a day in which we should cease from our labors. But there are times when labor has to be done. If somebody is sick, they have to be taken care of on that day. If there is something that becomes an emergency in the sense in front of us where we have to work to take care of it. If all of a sudden there was a sprinkler system in here, and I don't know if there is, but if it just happened to malfunction on a Sunday morning, and all of a sudden we're getting rained on in this place, somebody's got to fix the sprinkler system, all right? Somebody's got to shut the water down and take care of the thing. In that hour and moment, we would violate the letter of the law, but we would not violate the spirit of the law. For the spirit of the law was such that it was not given to be a chain around your neck, that it became something that was rigid, where we focused only on the letter. But the idea is that a man would find his rest and would recognize there's a creator, and that God has brought him out of sin, and that the Sabbath says to us that we have been brought from the enslavement of sin, and now we have rest in Jesus Christ, and we worship the Lord. That God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and we worship God, and we rest from our works, our creative works. We have to sometimes do maintenance works, we have to sometimes do healing works, but we don't do our creative works. We're not seeking to earn our money on the Sabbath day. It becomes a day of rest. So there is the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. But this idea that Christ is going to come and fulfill it is thereby going to fulfill the very essence of the law and the letter, or the spirit of the law, if you will, because he is going to go beyond the external. The Pharisee would focus merely on the external, and God is not going to eliminate the external, but he is going to deal with the internal so that the external may be proper and it may be in line. We do not want inconsistencies in the life. We have a Christian world today that we have some that focus only on the external and leave off the internal. That is hypocrisy and that is an inconsistency. We have others that say it's all internal and we need not worry about anything external. That is the same thing. It's hypocrisy and inconsistency. God wants you to be a being of harmony and unity. He wants everything in your life to flow in a consistent manner. So there is nothing that contradicts the other. I'm telling you, that's the big thing I found out that God does in my life. He is always removing the inconsistencies. He's bringing me to a harmony. He brings me so that my inward attitudes are properly reflected through my outward actions. That my spirit is reflected in my demeanor. It's reflected in my mannerisms. And that my spirit is holy and my mannerisms are holy. And that my heart is holy and my appearance is holy, so that everything about me, if there's humility and submission on the inside, then let that humility and submission be reflected in the appearance, in the styles, in the things that we do, because what we are on the inside, we don't want any kind of message portrayed or conveyed on the outside. It contradicts what is going on in the heart. Let the heart be true and let the hand be true. Let the heart be holy and let the hand be holy. Let the feet walk holy and let them be driven by a heart that's motivated by the truth and holiness of God's life. Now, we come to this, how it's fulfilled. And here's where I really want to focus today. Notice, please, in the context, when he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect." What had he just been talking about when he mentions this idea of perfection? Perfection in what way? That's a term, and again, if I may simply say, it needs a lot of preaching. I'm going to give you a little bit of it here today, but it's a term we've shied away from. And the mantra and motto of Christendom today is, "I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven." When there's no striving for the second or for the first, I'm wondering if the second exists. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. If there's no striving for the first, there is probably not the second. Amen. We stare away from it because, oh, we're not perfect. God's still working on me. There's a sense in which that is true. And yet somewhere you must reconcile that with the command that says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." You must reconcile that with the scripture that says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." Amen. Somewhere we've got to reconcile this sense of progress in the life with this business of the command that you and I are to be perfect as our God in heaven is perfect. Now, we can right off the bat understand that Christian perfection does not deal with the perfection of knowledge. I shall never be omniscient. I will never contain or retain all of the wisdom of God. My mind is finite. His mind
mind is infinite, and I will never be able to perfectly grasp the mind of God. I shall always be a learner. That is true. I am never to be perfect in strength and power. I do not have and will never possess the omnipotence of God, in which all power shall be mine, and every ability will be of such perfection that there can be no error in movement or error in judgment. There are times in which the judgment is somewhat blinded because the knowledge is imperfect. There are times in which the strength is lacking, and thereby in the weakness there is a misstep. But let it be known, though there be an imperfection of knowledge and an imperfection of strength, there is to be no imperfection of heart. There is to be no imperfection of motive. There is to be no imperfection in that which drives you. Oh, yes. And so that we as the people of God will know the perfection of God in our inward man. Now watch this. Let's deal with that a little bit. It goes back and reflects back or refers back to verse 43 when he said, you've heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Oh, he said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them which curse you. Do good to them which hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So he talks about this idea of perfection. It is not a perfection of the natural ability. It is not a perfection of the knowledge. It is not a perfection of, again, the physical strength, but it is a perfection of the heart. It is a perfection of the motive. It is a perfection of love that has come to the heart. The old time Wesleyan believers would call it perfect love, and they would doubt deal with that a little bit more later, but that's the sense in which the Father is perfect. He is perfect in love. Oh my. Now let's look a bit. What is this business of love? And then I want to connect it with the rest of the passage. Now we must be careful here, because today our world talks a lot about love. Hollywood is filled with the terminology, but not the knowledge of it, all right, or at least the proper knowledge of it. We talk a lot about love. It's become the very essence of the gospel, in the sense that God loves you and this, but you must understand, that's why I say the gospel does not begin with an announcement that God loves you. The gospel begins with an announcement, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus didn't come. John the Baptist didn't come into the wilderness and announce to the world, God loves you. He came preaching in the wilderness and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, take the mountains down. He said, fill in the valleys. Make the rough ways plain, because the king is coming and you need to see the salvation of God. Tear down your mountains of pride. Fill in your valleys of despair. Get out your stones of offense and allow your eyes to see the salvation of the Lord that is fixing to come. For I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but there is one that cometh after me. He's preferred before me. He said, his shoes I'm unworthy to unloosen, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So that Jesus will come preaching the same thing. He demonstrated love. But we speak of love and don't demonstrate it, because we've lost our concept of what it is. Love for us today carries more of a romantic notion than a notion of goodwill. It carries more of a feeling-oriented concept rather than a concept of selflessness, so that the love we portray is a love that is rooted more in our feelings, in our self-interest, in what we can get out of somebody or what we can do to somebody that will make us feel better about ourselves, Oh, yes. If you think all the benevolent works that are done in culture are done from a heart of love and benevolence, you're sadly mistaken. No, sir. Men do it because it makes them feel more unselfish. It makes them feel better about themselves. And by that very motive, they are still supremely selfish. And the love of this world has rooted in the feelings instead of the will. Love is a choice. Just as much as God said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a choice I can make. I can choose not to kill. I can choose not to commit adultery. In the same token, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and my strength. That means it's a commandment. If it's a commandment, it's attached to the will. It's a product of the choice. It's a product of the deliberation. It's a product of the decision. Where inside a man, he says, that is where I will commit myself to. Now watch this. He says here, what is this idea of love? Love is determined in Scripture and defined by its activity, by its action, and the expression of it, rather than simply giving us some kind of precise dictionary formatted expression of the term. So we don't so much go to Scripture, to particular chapter and verse, and say, this is your definition of love. We just read such verses that say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We don't there see a definition of love, but we see the activity of love. It sacrifices. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love will deliver itself up for the benefit of another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. Or he talked about rather that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or blemish. He talks about this idea that this love that a husband has towards his wife is a love that is based in the work of Calvary. It's a law. It's a work of intercession. It's a work of where he gives himself for the purity of his wife. Oftentimes, if there is a bitter wife in the home, there is a bitter husband. Oh, yes. If there's resentment in the wife, then there's a husband who has not demonstrated the love of God. He has not been an intercessor. On that Christ's cross, Christ was a mediator, and he was calling out to the Father for our salvation. And I'm telling you that the man who wants to love his wife as Christ loves the church will need to pray for her moral purity and for her holiness and her sanctity. Somewhere that we've got to see the example of Christ, and that love is that which is defined by its demonstration. I don't have time to go through all of that in its characteristics. You can read 1 Corinthians 13, and there's a wonderful, wonderful expression of it there. But I am going to take those things and put them in a general definition format for you this morning. That is this, that love is that which, first of all, is not so narrow that it only focuses in on just one little moment. There's sometimes we do something in a very narrow way that we believe is loving and is kind and is proper. But when you look at the broader picture, you find out that our act of love is doing more damage than it's doing good. I'm going to just give you a little illustration of that. There are many times I've watched this in the families of Christian homes. I've watched this in the families of church people. I have watched a son go astray. I've watched a son that goes and gets him the trouble. He gets him to where he is a financial trouble and he needs help. He gets into maybe even criminal trouble and he is now taken by the police and he's in court. And a bail is now there expressed for a place for this person. And I have watched many a mama and daddy out of their compassion and their love, so to speak, for their son run down and post the bail, go write the check and pay the bad debt, go bail the son out who has been worthless, who has been useless, who has been rebellious, who has lived a life and is lazy and gluttonous and has been dependent and spoiled rotten all of his life, and they just perpetuate the corruption. That's not love. In the moment it may seem to be an act of great compassion and consistent with God-likeness, but when one considers the larger picture, they have not worked to deliver that person from their selfishness. They have entrenched them more in their wicked lifestyle because they have now come and paid a price that only deals with temporal things and has not turned the person from their sin. Until a person feels the consequences of their sin, they will never turn their hearts to God. God wants to bring conviction, and you keep bailing them out. God wants to bring them to a place where it can turn their hearts to him, and you keep smoothing it over, and you keep removing the very instrument that God wants to use to prick the heart and to cause them to realize they're on the right path. Your love is not a godly love. It's a selfish love that is based on your own reputation and based on your own feeling instead of being rooted in what is the best thing I can do for my wayward child. So love, first of all, has a broad perspective. It seeks to take in not just the momentary occurrence, but the entire activity, where it's going to lead to, what it's going to encompass, and the fruit that it's going to produce. We get narrow-sighted sometimes. And sometimes we as a church have to tighten up the bands a little bit and say, this may not be something explicitly that the Bible condemns us in, but in our day and hour, it's become necessary for us to distance ourselves from this because it's having a damaging effect upon our lives. I'm not telling you to do this. Just want to give you a little example. It could become necessary that if our attachment is getting so great and our disrespect and dishonor gets so deep to our technology, to our cell phones, that we might say, for the sake of reverence to a place that we have set aside as a house of worship that reminds us of who we are, a place in which we want to instill in us in a very practical, visible way that we are people who should reverence God, and that our God is high and holy, and he is not to be treated in some common, nonchalant, cultural manner. Come on now. We've made that place an activity in the church house as if it's nothing more than a ball stadium. It's nothing more than a concert hall. It's nothing more than a theater. No, this place is distinct from the theater down the road. It's distinct from the community building. This is a house that we have devoted under the worship of God. And there's a particular demeanor. There's a particular activity. There's a particular thing. We're not in here to drink our coffee and eat donuts. There's nothing wrong with the coffee and donut. But this in the hour, we're not here to whet the appetite of our flesh. We're here to whet the appetite of the heart and the soul of a man, and we must reinforce that message. it could become necessary in a congregation to say Sunday morning, we'll be checking your cell phones at the door. Sunday morning, there will be no possibility of someone shooting a text while the preacher's preaching. There will be no such disrespect of checking our email when God's trying to read us his mail. Hello? Oh, I don't find that in the Bible. Maybe you don't find that letter in the Bible, but the spirit of it says that we must follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Bible says, therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I'm telling you, somewhere there's a higher standard, and it is not the standard of convenience. It's not the standard of culture. It is the standard of the heart and the holiness of God Almighty. Love is watching the wider picture. First, secondly, love is that which is entirely unselfish, in that it considers the other before it considers self. And it seeks to do good to the object of love. This is why love is not merely feeling. Love can be accompanied by feelings. But love is not rooted in the feeling. Love is an action and a deed. And therefore implies there must be an object. And you can talk about, and we use the phraseology, I love ice cream. But that's not a biblical use of it. That's just an American euphemism or saying, all right? That's just something we do. What we're saying is that it tantalizes my taste buds. And it excites my stomach. And it just makes me feel wonderful in my body. Well, I understand what we're saying, and I'm not telling you that that's a wrong statement to say, but just don't take that kind of mentality and apply it to a biblical definition of love, all right? Love needs an object, and I'm going to tell you, buddy, I enjoy ice cream, but I ain't going to die for it. You understand that right now? Oh, no, sir. I ain't sacrificing my marriage for ice cream. I'm not going to lay my children on an ice cream altar. Do you understand that? If a gun holds to my head and said, you either give up ice cream or die, I say, buddy, you can have the ice cream, all right? If it means that much to you, go ahead. But if he says you must reject Jesus or die, I say, buddy, pull the trigger, because I only know one love and I only know one king, and there is something that's supreme. There is an object of my love and devotion, and I will not do him good if I deny him, if I reject him, if I go against the one who loved me first. How can I be able to call myself his son? Now, as you look back through Matthew 5, that's this love. It considers the object. And then it does from the will what is in the best interest of that object. Well, when we apply that to God, of all living beings that exist in the universe, take all living beings, take all living things, including God. God, man, angels, birds, bees, lions, elephants, dogs, cats, trees, plants, whatever is understood to possess some form of life. We'll leave the rocks out. Is that all right? At this point, we'll leave the dirt out of it. Just all living things or beings. Of all of those living beings, I'd like you to answer me a question. of all of those, which is the most important to everything else? If I have to rank them, if I have to place them in an order of importance, which life should be sustained above all? Which life should be exalted, honored above all? Which one of all of those living beings would you choose? Would you choose, oh, Aunt Martha? Would you choose, oh, Cousin Jim? Would you choose the angel Michael? Would you choose Gabriel? Oh, not if you got a lick of sense in you. If you've got any sense, you would say, there is one being on which all of the rest rise or fall. There is one that sustains a universe. There is one being that merits exaltation and honor and reverence above everybody else. The world can lose a Dan Woods and keep on ticking. The world can lose a Shannon and keep on moving. The world and this church can lose a Derek Jones and it can move on. But if you lose God, you've got nothing else. You've got no means of sustenance. You've got no means of maintenance. The air you breathe is gone. The cells in your body shut down. The sun ceases to rise. The moon ceases to shine. Everything shuts down if God is taken out of the portrait. So therefore, a heart aimed at loving God as a heart that considers it to his intrinsic value and then seeks to do good and to gauge his activity towards everything that will bring honor to God, that will exalt him as a supreme being, that will reveal his benevolent, holy character and nature unto others. Oh, hallelujah. And so that when you have that kind of an understanding, you will understand that to say you love God, but then participate in rebellious activity against his government is an inconsistent statement. I cannot be for him and against him at the same time. I cannot seek his good and then work to his destruction and destroy his influence and his impact by my selfish deeds and do that all in one and the same breath and say that they are wholly consistent. Truth is absolute. It cannot be self-contradictory. We cannot have two statements that are diametrically opposed and both of them be true. God can't be good and evil at the same time. God cannot exist and not exist or exist and then not exist at the same time. He can't be holy and sinful in the same breath. He cannot be light and darkness at the same time. He's either light or he's darkness. He's either good or he's evil. He's either true or he's false. He's either supreme or he's under us. No, he is none. He is high. He is holy. We know what the Bible says about it. He is our God. He is true. He is righteous. There is none like him. To whom shall we compare this God? This God who has expressed his love towards humanity, first by creating us, second by saving us, and then this great God in the order of things that he's created has demonstrated to us his love. I've thrown some of you by my statements about the gospel and that love is not what we first express. I have not told you love is not a part of it. But love is not the first thing someone needs to hear. Love is the motive that sends it. Love is what brought it into existence. But what was brought into existence was a means by which men could be reconciled to the God that has demonstrated that love to them. Now follow with me here for a moment. So that when we tie this back to us and we see God's love, God's love to us is unsolicited. Some people say his love is unconditional. In some ways, it's unconditional. There are certain actions in that love are unconditional. But all the activity of God's love is not unconditional. There are certain things God is not going to love and endorse. I don't care how much you do them. There is one being in the universe that will never, ever again be the object of God's affection. And that's the devil. He will never feel or know God's love. God will never do anything to redeem him. God will never do anything to restore him. God will never do anything towards him that will be an act of benevolence to the devil, in the sense that it will be some token of compassion. God will never show him mercy. God will never show him compassion. He will never deal with him in such a manner. He has completely been banished from the love of God and shall never ever again be the object of the love of the divine being we serve. Oh, therefore, if I can just keep myself in that realm where God loves me, hallelujah, if I can just remain as the object of his love, if I can say in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, if I can remain in that place where I can say nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, I tell you, I'll be in a realm where the devil can't reach me. I'll be in a realm where the devil can't touch me. I will be the object of a loving God, and the devil will say, I can never get there. I can never reach into that realm. I can never experience that pleasure. I can never know that glory, and he will be forever outside while I can be on the inside. God's love is entirely unselfish. It's unsolicited. In some senses and times, it's unconditional. Other times, conditions are attached. Even at Calvary, God did love you, that he died for you. And though the provision is there, the provision does not become your possession until you meet the conditions of its reception. So just because God died for you and loved you enough to die for you doesn't mean that you will experience that love, because you must put yourself in a place where you can be a recipient of such love, and that God can save you without damaging his own reputation. That God can show you mercy without it look like that God was treating his name and methods lightly. We made pardon too cheap. I don't have time, I'm just going to mention it real quick for you right here this morning. I just preached a whole week about it in Chocowinity, dealt with this a lot. How the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, but one way it reveals it. Quickly, I want to state this because I want you to see the love of God. And now sometimes we've missed this in our presentation of the gospel. All of our talk about forgiveness is right in the sense that he did die and take the place for my sin, and that he did bear the penalty of death. And he became a substitute and a sacrificial offering for sin on my behalf. It's a whole lot more to the cross than that, but if I just deal with this aspect of it for a moment. There is in the cross one of the greatest pardons, as our brother spoke about this morning, that's ever been handed to any man. That if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins And not only that, but to go beyond things that we have not even confessed and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You ain't even got time if you come to God as a sinner and you've been sinning 20 years or 30 years. Buddy, we don't have enough time for you to confess everything you've done wrong. We ain't got enough paper and ink for you to write it down. And we ain't got to take the rest of your life to confess it. But the things that have swollen up in front of you, the sins that are prominent in your vision, oh, and the whole attitude and demeanor towards sin has changed, and you say, God, please, can you wash me? Can you take it away? Can you forgive me? Can you erase the debt that I've done? I'm a criminal. I'm a loser. I am a blasphemer. Lord, is there any way that you can look at my criminology and you can look at my acts and my deeds, and is there any way you can forgive the atrocities against you? He forgives what's confessed and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But let me just say this to you. I don't know the scenario this morning that our brother mentioned. And that may have been a very proper thing for our president to do. I am making no judgment. I don't know anything about it except what our brothers told us this morning. But I want to say this to you. The government has to be very careful when it hands out a free pardon. Do you understand that? If you just throw pardons out like coins in a parade, and lollipops in a candy store, sin will soon be made light of. And the government will be thought to be cheap and unconcerned about its law-abiding citizens. Again, this is no reflection on what our brother said this morning, because I don't know that situation. We have seen when some of our presidents have exited their office, they have handed out pardons to men who should have been executed. They've handed out pardons to men who have made light of the law and the government. But for some political advantage, for some political favor, for some social influence, a pardon has been handed out without any thought to a righteousness about it, without any thought to whether or not it will affect or harm the public good, to what effect it will have upon the good of the nation and the reputation of the government. I just want to tell you something. God can't hand out pardons in just any other way. He's got to have a basis upon which he does that. You can't just forgive people because they ask to be forgiven. You've got to have something that when they're forgiven, they go away and say, I don't want to go back to my sin. I don't want to go back to what I did wrong. I've got a pardon, but I will not take it lightly. I have received grace when I should have died. He owed me no favor. He owed me nothing to be politically expedient. And it's his name that's on the line when he gives out a pardon, not my name. It's his reputation that's at stake. And I don't want to do anything to harm the reputation of God. I want to receive it with tears, with delight, and a heart that will return the love that has been given unto me. We have made Christian pardons cheap. And we got a dime store gospel. We hand it out like it's, and we even call it that. I got my ticket to heaven. Shame on you. I'll tell you what I got. Something I didn't deserve. I'll tell you what I got. The complete opposite of what was justly due. I found favor when I should have got the boot. I found mercy when I should have got the seat of execution. We made it so cheap that it's like dime store candy. You can come get it, lick your lollipop and go home. No. God will not forgive you when your spirit is not ready to receive and value what he is going to give to you. Ooh, hallelujah. I got to move on here. I got to finish it. We got all day, right? I didn't get much of an amen there. Well, praise the Lord anyway. So there's this unselfish love that God has shown to us. And that's what motivates God. He is moved by this complete selflessness in that. He's not moved by feelings. He's not motivated by emotions. He has them, but they're not his motivations. He is going to act towards his universe and creation in a manner that accomplishes the highest good of the society and of the creation. He is going to consider and knows the value of every decision so that whatever his action does toward any human being on the face of the earth, it is an action that takes into account God's own reputation first, for he is the highest in holiness, and his name must be preserved above everybody else's. His being must be exalted above everybody else's. So therefore, God cannot do anything that diminishes or tarnishes his own identity, and his own being, for that in itself would be destructive to all of the culture. So that will be considered. He will then consider the good of the object that he's showing that love to, and then the general good of how that's going to affect everybody else around, and he's going to make his decisions in this world. And I'm telling you, it's such a love that it'll bring him to reign on the just and the unjust. He'll make the sun to shine on the good and the evil. What a God that we don't wake up every morning and say, oh, I did bad last night, no sun today. It's going to be a cold day on the earth because I sinned. It would not be in the best interest of the entire earth for God to only let his sun shine on little pieces of it here and there. But if God didn't let it rain on some sinner's garden, you wouldn't eat. You know those veggies you bought down there at the store? They probably grew in a pure heathen's field. Amen? See, God knew that. I can't just have the Christians growing all the corn. It won't be enough for the world to survive. Folks got to eat. Bringing it down now to where we're at. To be perfect as God is perfect, as has that kind of love. Though I cannot know it in the infinity that God possesses it already, that he is. God is love. Love so characterizes him that he gives love. Not something that he just does, it's something he is. And therefore, but that's what needs to fill my heart, so that now I will be motivated by the same love that motivates God. And how is this immediately expressed? Notice how it's expressed. He tells us to love our enemies. Oh, he said, you've heard of that, said of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, how does he tell us to love our enemy? He doesn't tell us to love our enemy by going out and buying them a fruitcake and telling them, we just want you to know we forgive you of all the wicked things you've done in the world. We just want you to know that we just think you're sweet and we just think you're so nice and we just have changed our opinion about you. No, wickedness is wickedness, all right? He doesn't say that my love to them means I'll feel gushy-ushy. He doesn't say my love to them means that I'm just going to... Paula, up in some ball of sweetness, and I'm just going to feel like embracing them and hugging their neck and giving them a big kiss on the cheek and taking them out to dinner. No, sir. What my love is going to do toward my enemy is this. It's going to find when they have vilified my name, when they have blasphemed my name and slandered it, I will not retaliate. I will not slander them. I'll bless them. If I can even find something good, possibly I can comment about them. And if not, I'll refrain and keep my mouth shut. Oh, I tell you what this love will do. It'll drive me to my knees. And for the very one that has despitefully used me, I will pray for him. I will go to God in his behalf. I will talk to the Father because he can't. He's not yet repentant. And God doesn't hear his prayers. And so I will pray on his behalf. I will intercede on his part and pray. When I have an opportunity, when the opportunity presents itself and I can do something good to show to him, I'm not governed by malice. I'm not led by bitterness. I'm not motivated by some ill sense of will. I can do good to men that actually hate me. Now you got to see how that would fix all of the scenarios before that he just mentioned. Go to the first. If a man can have this kind of activity and thought towards his enemy, how much more shall he be able to reconcile to his brother? If he can keep his emotions in check so that he can rightfully pray for his enemy, then surely in anger he will take no action towards a brother to kill him. If a man can possess such love that he will act this way to his enemy, then how easy shall it be to treat his wife good and to love her and not get rid of her? Come on now. It's not hard to not cheat on your wife when you got a kind of love that can do good to your enemy. It ain't tough doing good to your wife. Oh, come on. Well, Brother Woods, what if she's my enemy? Then you at least ought to be able to speak good. You at least ought to be able to bless and pray for her. Come on now. And be able to do good to her. Even if your wife is your enemy, you still ought to have the love of God that will be able to pray and do good and bless, even though you may be cursed. When you can do and keep such a heart motivated by such love towards your enemies to do them good, we will not have to worry about whether you will bear false witness towards your neighbor. When you can pray for one who has spoken such malice and envy against you, who has sought to do harm to your reputation, who has affected even your influence undeservingly so, when you can bear that and go to God free of malice, free of anger, free of self-centeredness and vindictiveness, you will have no trouble bearing an insult. You have no trouble worrying about the vindication of your own image and name. There will be no problem whatsoever. Do you understand? That's why Paul will finish and come to the end of his great epistle to the Roman church and say at the end in chapter 13, love is the fulfilling of the law. Christ will state, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. I'm telling telling you, it's the heart that is made perfect in love. It's that when a heart is motivated by the same unselfish love that God's heart is motivated by, that's when the righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled. Love works no ill to its neighbor. Love cannot be unfaithful to its wife. Love cannot murder its brother. Love cannot bear false witness against its neighbor. Love will bear the insult, because for thy greater good I must bear it, so that I may pray and change this world by the grace of God Almighty. If you'll give me a few more moments, I'm going to wrap it up right here. I don't know what time it is. I left my watch up yonder. So here we are. How do we get this? Something that Christ does not do in the Sermon on the Mount. He states the ethic and he states the standard, but he doesn't say how it's going to be accomplished. That's for a later work. That's for a later time. He would tell us and show us the high moral standard of God is the righteousness that flows out of the law and is in agreement with the law, because that's an expression of the righteous God. But it's a righteousness that flows from a heart that is motivated by unselfish love, that seeks the highest good of the universe. And it is the love that is found and demonstrated in the being of God. But he makes no comments about how that love can become my love. He just says, that's who God is. That's his standard. Be perfect. Seek the righteousness of God. Enter into the straight gate. Build on my sayings. It will be later that he will express to us how that great ethic and great love is going to be made possible in us. Paul will make the first, well, not the first time it's stated, but let me express it, because he expresses it so greatly. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God. Now right here for a moment, stop. This is all what comes to our life as a result of justification, as a result of the new birth, as a result of regeneration, repentance and regeneration. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. That word shed abroad is the same word that was translated poured out on the day of Pentecost. And I will pour out of my spirit. In other words, the love of God. He's like God. I don't have to do it right here this morning, but if I had an offering plate or something, it's like God taking something and turning it upside down and dumping all of its contents right into that heart. He said the love of God is shed abroad. It's poured out into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I'm telling you, when you get genuinely saved and you are justified and pardoned, I will tell you that a great healthy dose and the great portion and overflowing love will fill your heart. If you can get saved and walk away from the altar and you feel no pull to God, you feel no pull to his word, you never got what you ought to got. You better go down and say it again, God. Sanctify, justify, make me right. Fill me up with the love of God Almighty. The second way, I wish I had more time, I don't. This love comes to us by a sanctifying work. The phraseology used in Scripture is the purification of the heart. When Peter enumerates what took place at Cornelius' house, he enumerates three things. When we see Cornelius' house, they heard the word and boom, next thing they're doing speaking in tongues. Woo! But they went from 0 to 100 flat out in less than 60 seconds. I mean, they got it done, didn't they? Woo! no, God got it done. But when Peter tells the story in Acts 15, he enumerates three things. They heard the word and believed. The hearts were purified by faith, and they received the Spirit as we did. Glory to God. In other words, they believed as a result of hearing the word, they were justified. And then their hearts were purified by faith, they were sanctified, and they received the Holy Ghost like we. They were filled with the blessed Holy Ghost. Oh yes, Peter distinguished between the works when he come down to describe what had happened. There is a sanctifying work. Wesley called it perfect love. There is a work in the heart whereby the double-mindedness is gone. The heart is purified from its double-mindedness. The law of sin is broken in the body. The heart is circumcised. We call it the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision did not come to Abraham until after he believed. Not when he believed, but after God entered into covenant with him. Then he gave him the token of circumcision. So when God circumcises our heart, he doesn't circumcise the heart of a sinner. He circumcises the heart of somebody that's in covenant, and he makes that heart perfect in love, so it's able to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know we don't preach that old time second work sanctification anymore, but I do. Thank you, brother. God bless you. I'm going to tell you that you need it. You need a perfection of love in your heart. You need to get free from your up and downness. You need to get free from your in and out attitude. You need to get free from just the tears, that find forgiveness and find something that circumcises the heart, so that you are able to live in the covenant that God has given you. And he fills us with the Holy Ghost, the very agent of love, an embodiment of love, fills our vessel so that wherever you squeeze us, the only juice that flows out is Holy Ghost juice. Woo! You squeeze somebody and you find out their juice is sour. Man, where was that bitter fruit? I mean, I just mentioned something and all of a sudden they were in my face. Woo! Where'd that come from, sister? I know one thing. You aren't full of the Holy Ghost. You're full of something. But it ain't the Holy Ghost that's pouring that love out in the heart. There's something else. Some other juices flowing somewhere, because I just got a taste of that, and that was the sourest bitter lemon I ever tasted in all my life. Now I like to taste some sweet juice. Oh, yes. That when there is a contradiction, there can yet be a sense of respect and honor. That yet when there's a disagreement, I can look at you and say, my dear friend, let it show be, but I shall have to live in the light that God has called me to live in, and I will walk in the light that God has given me, and let God deal with the rest, but let God be honored by our activity. Yes. Stand to your feet. I'm going to close with this verse of scripture. You need at least 3 weeks to preach a Sermon on the Mount. Philippians chapter 1. Love is something in which you must be perfected. I wanted to get to it today. I never got to it. Take your Bible. I'll leave you with a homework assignment. Brother Derek can expound it. You make the note. You don't have to turn now. Let's make the note. Mental, written, I don't care. Read 1 John. It's not big, it's 5 chapters. From 1 John, 3 principles will emerge that will tell you when a heart's been perfected in love. There will be a guarding of God's commandments. There will be a love towards a brother. And there will be a sense of, as he is, so are we in this world. Study those 3 passages, and they talk about, in this man is the love of God perfected. And you will get a portrait of what perfect love looks like in an individual. I didn't have time to go to that this morning. I'd love to do that sometime, but Brother Derek can do it. And then, because see, love is something that you must first be perfected in. The love in us should be a perfect love. That doesn't mean perfect knowledge or perfect ability. It's perfect love, which will produce a perfect heart. Isn't that what God wants? He wants to show himself strong in those whose hearts are perfect toward him. But you can never stop with this. You must ever grow in your love towards God. To the church, one of the churches that Paul loved the greatest among the churches, the church of Philippi, had a special place in his heart. And he writes to them in the first chapter, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound in all knowledge and judgment." That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ. But notice that your love may abound in knowledge and judgment. As you grow in your knowledge of God's person, your love and heart towards him will abound. As you grow in your ability to discern and judge and distinguish right from wrong, true from false, your love for God will abound. I can't tell you how many times of late in our world that's getting so dark, nonsensical, foolish, ignorant, silly, warped, twisted, wild, how much I have thanked God for an anchor. When the opinions of men abound and differ as much as night and day, so varied that they'd make the most wildest kaleidoscope you've ever seen in your life. I thank God for something that's pure light. A rock, a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. If I needed a hammer to break my heart in pieces, woo, glory to God. Water to sanctify me and to wash me, glory to the Lamb of God. Strength to make me strong. A sword to defeat my enemies. I am glad that I got something that I possess. I can hold it dear to my heart. I can fill my mind with it. I can pray it. I can ask God to write it on the table of my heart. And while the world is aimless, while the world is going pell-mell toward a death and destruction, I can know that I'm on the road to glory. Hallelujah. And my heart is bubbling over with a greater affection for the generosity of a God who did not leave me to the whims of a divergent culture. He gave me the word to give me an anchor of the soul, a rock in the midst of the wilderness where I can hide myself and live and be sheltered from the storm. The Lord is my rock and salvation. Woo! Would you lift your hand and thank him here this morning? I want us to conclude these meetings this weekend, this morning, by praying this prayer. Dear God, let my love abound in knowledge and judgment. Let me learn more of your person and your principles, that my decisions will be just and my perspectives will be true. That my heart will be right and my spirit will be sincere, undefiled, unhypocritical, genuine. And that I will quickly discern between things that are good for me and things that are destructive to me. Ooh, hallelujah. And therefore I will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Isn't that what I've been talking about? That righteousness of God. If you want it, let your love abound in knowledge and judgment. And that'll fill your life. You'll discern between good and evil. You'll love the God that is true. And you'll do the thing that is right. And you'll be ready for the coming of the righteous one. A greater hatred for sin comes out of a greater love for God. A greater love for what God loves comes out of a greater love for who God is. So right now, where you're at, I'm just going to have you do it. I want you to lift your hands to God in the sincerity of your heart, and don't do it if you don't mean it. I'd like you to lift your heart and say, "Dear God, in the days to come, I'd like to ask you that I may make a pursuit, that I may seek your righteousness, and that your love would abound in me, and that I may know you greater. Fill me afresh with that love." Come on right now. Hallelujah. Father, in the name of Jesus.
In the name of Jesus, right here this morning, glory. I'm asking you to fill our hearts afresh with your love. I'm asking you, God, to save and sanctify and fill with the Holy Ghost. Even beyond that, that we may get a new baptism of love. I want you to do it in Dan Woods. I want a deeper passion for your word. I want the Lord be skilled in the word of righteousness. I don't want to be dull of hearing. I want my senses exercised, that I may discern the good and evil, and Lord, that I may be skillful in the word of righteousness. Bring us to perfection, bring us to maturity. Lord, let us speak the truth in love. Let the body edify itself in love, and Lord, that we may add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Woo! Glory, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let love be without dissimulation. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Glory to the Master, glory to the Master. But to see the love that is biblical. Hallelujah. 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 If such love becomes a reality in your life, do not be surprised when you find yourself becoming more sensitive to certain things you say. You may find that there's some words you'll drop from your vocabulary. Without the preacher ever preaching on it, you may find, not may, you will, some things that you will simply lay aside, not out of a command, but out of a love that has drawn you deeper into the bosom of the high and holy.
Some of you have heard me say this before. As Brother Derek's coming, I'm going to give you a benchmark. I've told you to read 1 John. I would like you to also read afresh 1 Corinthians 13. 16 qualities are mentioned about love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Charity suffereth long and is kind. It talks about how that it's patient. It doesn't boast. It doesn't vaunt itself. It seeks not its own. I want you to take those 16 qualities . Understand them, know them. Charity suffers long. Or love, charity and love are the same. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That is, it thinks no evil. Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. Love does this. And when you see that character of love, then, and you've written those 16 qualities, then I want you to take in front and erase the word love. And in place of the word love, I want you to put your name. Derek Jones suffereth long. Derek Jones is kind. Daniel Woods vaunteth not himself. Daniel Woods seeks not his own. Shane Cook thinketh no evil. Shane Cook bears all things. When you can take your name and replace the word love, it means, and you do no damage to the passage, it means that now God's love is embodied in your person. You see, because you could remove that word love and put the name of Jesus in front of every one of those things, and it would do no harm to the passage. Jesus suffereth long and is kind. Jesus vaunteth not himself. Whew. Jesus is not puffed up. Do that with you, and let Jesus live in you, and let it become your character. We must show the world not merely love, but the true, genuine love of God that is governed by God's nature and holiness. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your listening ear. May God's blessing be on you, and may God cause this church to be a great light in the city of Hampton, Virginia. God bless.